gives us direction for the next day and the next. We thank you for your leadership in our lives, and lives of Matt and Lee, Peggy, people who you are speaking to. God, as Peggy plays now, pray that you would give her special unction of your Holy Spirit. Use her hands to convey the message of her heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
So grateful for Miss Peggy Pearson. Miss Peggy has been playing the piano at Central Baptist Church for 8 years and has served this church faithfully and well. If you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see the gray block announcing that today will be Miss Peggy's last Sunday with us. She has accepted the job to play the piano at Crystal Hill Baptist Church in Little Rock. Miss Peggy has served, I think it is an understatement to say, with great distinction, and has done a phenomenal job and has touched countless lives, not only playing the piano here in the sanctuary, but also as a piano teacher. She's taught numerous of your children and probably has taught numerous of you, and I know that you will want to join with me in thanking her now. Let's thank Peggy Pearson for a beautiful, beautiful job. Thank you, Peggy Pearson. Awesome. Awesome. Going to give you an opportunity tonight to say thank you to Miss Peggy. We have we'll be gathering tonight in the fellowship hall at 6 o'clock, and we're going to have a social following the worship service. If you're well behaved, I might preach a shorter sermon so you can fellowship more, though I would not quote me on that. But we're going to do a number of things at this social tonight. First of all, I want to invite all of you to bring dessert for the social. Please consider coming, even if you don't normally come on Sunday evenings. This is an important time tonight, and I want to invite all of you to be here. Everyone, bring something to eat, bring desserts, the church will provide drinks. We're going to do three things tonight. First of all, we're going to say goodbye to our dear sister in the Lord, and you'll have an opportunity to visit with her in the fellowship hall tonight. That's number one. Secondly, as we did a couple of months ago, we're going to have another early Christmas for the Christmas closet. We're going to have Christmas in October. The instructions are right there. The toy box will be out there. We want to invite all of you to plan on bringing things that will be used to help families in need this Christmas. The Christmas closet will be early December, and we're going to try to give more to it tonight. There are specific instructions of needs for girls and boys there. And lastly, tonight, we're doing all of these things. Lastly, we will also be having a housewarming for the Sewell family, the Sewells, for Thomas, Jenny, the boys. That'll be tonight as well. And they are asking that you bring, I believe, gift cards and or money and things to help them with their move into their new home. So that is tonight as well. So recognition of Miss Peggy Pearson, Christmas in October, and a housewarming time for the Sewells. Let me encourage you to be here tonight. Apparently that means that you're going to have to spend all day making and buying stuff and then just come tonight. But the main thing is that you are here tonight, and I hope that all of you will come. Last thing I'd like to say before we open the Word is this. Two Sundays from now is October the 19th. That is our high attendance Sunday, and our theme this year is Civil Servant Appreciation Day. I believe that is on the very cover of your bulletin. We are going to be recognizing our civil servants, policemen, firemen, EMT workers, various folks who selflessly serve in this community and beyond to make it what it is. I want to encourage you to do two things. First of all, invite your friends. This is a great opportunity for you to bring your friends and have them be part of a special day. And then immediately following the service, we're going to have a great big potluck dinner on the ground. So I want to invite all of you to make food. Now, as I've mentioned before, this church always goes above and beyond. In fact, I'm really looking forward to tonight. That'll be a wonderful time of fellowship tonight. But we want to ask you to go above and beyond for High Attendance Sunday for this reason. We're going to have a lot of folks visiting who we are specifically asking not to bring food. So don't just think in terms of, you know, your family. Just make a lot so we can bring a lot. And we want to let our civil servants go out first and feed them a good meal. And I think that'll be a blessed time. So be here tonight. Plan on the 19th, and we're looking forward to that. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 11, if you will. We are working through the book of Acts, and this morning we reach Acts chapter 11. You know, it's interesting that in Acts chapter 11, the first part of it, Luke again records a repetition of the great scene in Acts 10 when Cornelius and Peter are brought together in this first kind of official move of the church toward the Gentiles. You've got to understand that up till chapter 10 in Acts, Christianity was essentially a Jewish movement. I mean, it was a messianic movement within first century Judaism. They were Jews. I mean, the disciples were Jews, Jesus was a Jew, and the first Christians were Jews who accepted Christ, who embraced Christ, who took up the mantle of the cross and followed him. And we've seen a kind of maturation process, a growing up of the church over these first 10 chapters, whereby they had to, first of all, come to understand the full implications of the cross, that Christ did not lay down his life for a particular group of people in the world. He laid down his life for the world, for all people, for all nations. And these Jewish Christians had to reach a point where they understood that the church was open to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, to people that previously they would have considered unclean. The church has always had to deal with this kind of thing. And in Acts chapter 11, what we find is Peter, after preaching to Cornelius and his Gentile household, he goes back to Jerusalem, and guess what? The folks ain't happy. I mean, it's like the way I'm dressed today. You know, I'm bracing for the emails, but truthfully, I'm just young enough to not care anymore, and I think that you've got to reach these moments where you ask yourself, are we willing to face the music, you know? And Peter had to face the music over something serious, not something trivial. He went back to Jerusalem, and the church was unhappy. It happens. It happens. This is a book right here that I was given about probably 6 or 7 years ago. About 6 or 7 years ago, a guy in my church called me and said, hey, I'd like you to ride with me over to this neighboring town, real small town, rural town. And he said, I want to show you something interesting. So we rode over to this town, and he took me into this kind of real old house. It was not really falling down, but just kind of a house that had obviously not been lived in for some time. And in one of the rooms in that house, there were a number of boxes full of books. And he said, I'd like you to look through these and take what you want. And I said, well, I'd love to look through them, but whose are these? I mean, who do these books belong to? He said, they belong to a man who used to live in this house with his mother. He said, I became the executor of the estate. His mother passed away, and not too long ago, he passed away. And I started looking through the boxes of books, and I said, man, these are really kind of unusual books to find, you know, out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, this book is Kierkegaard's Concluding Unscientific Postscript. You know, I looked at that and I said, who was this guy? And he said, it's an interesting story. He said, the guy who owned these books was a Christian minister and a philosophy professor at a little college right near there, a little rural college in the deep south. He taught philosophy, and he pastored a church. And I said, where did he pastor? And he named the church. There was a church maybe 10 miles from where I was pastoring. And I said, well, that's really fascinating. He said, actually, it's a pretty sad story. He said, this guy was a phenomenal guy, the guy who owned these books and owned this house. And he said in the mid-1950s, he was called to pastor that church. And one Sunday, he came under conviction about the fact that the church he was pastoring refused to let non-white people come in. And so he preached a sermon in which he said this. He said, if Christ shed his blood for all, that means that the doors of the church should be open to all. And we should invite everybody, regardless of color or ethnicity, to come in. We should reach out to all. Well, as you can imagine, in the Deep South in 1956, that did not go well. And my friend told me, he said, you know, he went home that day after preaching that sermon, and then when he came back he went out and made visits, and when he came back to the church and the little parsonage there, all of his furniture had been moved out into the front yard, and he was given his last check, and he was informed that he was no longer the pastor. And he said, you know what's really sad? That guy never preached again. I have in my office probably about 20 books, kind of heavy books, heavily marked by this guy, a lot of times with notes, his personal handwriting, and I've put a little sticker in every one of these books next to his name, which I'm not going to share because it's a very small world, in which I tell his story. And sometimes I pick up these books and I read them and I think, what an unbelievable tragedy to a people's misunderstanding of the width and the extent and the implications of the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if Christ died for all, then the church is open to all. And we reach out to all. Now, the church is a place for those who have accepted Christ and come in repentance and faith to Christ. But all peoples from all nations should be reached. This is a very difficult thing for the church to understand, and in Acts chapter 11, they have a very difficult time understanding it. Peter has eaten with the Gentiles, ministered to the Gentiles, and this was hard for Peter to do. He was troubled by this. But he reached out to them, and when he went back home, he found the church family waiting, and they were not happy. The first thing I'd like to show us this morning is this. There will often be opposition to the extent of God's grace within the church. There will often be opposition to the extent of God's grace within the church. Watch what happens in Acts 11, 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. You would think this would be an occasion for joy. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Now the circumcision party, it needs to be recognized, is within the church. We know that throughout the early days of the church, and especially this is evident in Paul's letters, there were people within the church who could not quite understand that it wasn't Jesus alone. They thought it was Jesus plus circumcision and keeping the dietary laws. So basically what Peter is coming up against is kind of an old school, hardline group of people who recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, who believe that Jesus died on the cross, who have accepted Christ, but have yet to let their minds understand what it means that Christ laid down his life and shed his blood. This is the circumcision party. So they criticized Peter, saying, verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. It was William Barclay who pointed out their criticism isn't that he preached to them. Their criticism is that he ate with them. That was not done. Because that means that in the name of Christ, Peter was saying that the old distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles based on physical circumcision and what foods and drinks were consumed or not consumed, that those old distinctions no longer mattered. And so Peter is facing a party who says, you've gone too far. But Peter began and explained it to them in this order. One of the early church fathers, by the way, pointed out to pastors that Peter did not say, shut your mouths, I'm your pastor. Rather, he gave a very serious, reasonable explanation to the church about why he was doing what he was doing. This is what Peter says. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. You can imagine some of the elders looking at each other at that point, like, Peter's in a trance having a vision. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or uncommon has ever entered my mouth. Verse 8 is critical. It's establishing a point of sympathy and understanding, meaning up until just a couple of days ago, I thought exactly the way you guys thought, right? But a voice answered a second time, from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Making no distinction. They've got to get this, that it's no longer Jewish Christians and Gentiles. William Barclay said that what was at stake here was whether or not the church was simply going to become another form of Judaism, a kind of Jesus form of Judaism, or whether or not it was going to be a global, worldwide movement. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. You see what he's doing here? He's setting the stage for the astounding, radical conclusion of what all of this means. And I remembered, verse 16, the word of the Lord. How he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Watch 17. This is the clincher. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? God bless Peter, who goes from being a cowardly denier of Christ to standing before the whole church by himself and saying, listen, I know this makes us uncomfortable. I know this seems unusual. I know that forever we've had nothing to do with the Gentiles. But guys, if the Holy Spirit has fallen on the Gentiles just as he's fallen on us, who are we to draw distinctions? Who are we to say that they're not part of us? Watch verse 18. And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, I love this, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's how you know it's not a Baptist church, unless after the meeting they all went and got on their cell phones, and that's what we normally do. I love, there's got to be a name for the Baptist technique of agreeing publicly in a meeting and then tearing the meeting apart after the meeting. You know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, I agree. And then you go and you try to find like a procedural problem. Well, I agreed in the moment, but now I've had time to think about it, i.e. I've talked with all my friends at Chili's till 2 a.m. and now I realize that while it made perfect sense in the moment, I'm very unhappy right now. This cannot be. And I demand a revote. I want a revote. Someone came along and said, Peter, I want a revote. No, that doesn't happen. They say, now we see that the Spirit of the living God has fallen on the Gentiles as well as on us. By the way, this isn't a new lesson. This is the entire point of the book of Jonah. I don't know if you get that. What is Jonah about? Except about God trying to warn Israel against Jewish exclusivity. When God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, and he says, no way. Church, go to the Gentiles, and they struggle. Some of you grew up in a time, and I realize this gets easier with each generation, but some of you grew up in a time when it was inconceivable that members of another race would come and worship together. This is not, by the way, something that's necessarily even passing away. I pastored a church once in which at the meet and greet before I was voted on, a man came to me and sat down on the front pew on the left side of the church, not this church, sat on the left side of another church and said, I just have one question for you. Will you commit to keeping this church white? That wasn't in 1950. I wasn't around in 1950. I'm telling you, there are people who still don't quite get that the gospel tears down the old distinctions. Do you realize that Peter even says that because of the blood of Christ, we are a new race? So you say, the gospel should not be racial. Yeah, it should. It creates a new race of all races. The race of blood-bought believers. The race of people who come together in the shadow of the cross and say, I believe. There is no longer then any racial or socioeconomic divisions in the life of the church. No one should feel poor in the church. And no one should appear rich in the church. Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians when he says, why do you come together for your love feast? And all of you are sitting over there partying while the poor people are sitting over there not eating. He says, brothers, these things should not be. These old distinctions that we put up no longer matter. Now, these are morally neutral, spiritually neutral distinctions. There are distinctions to be made from the church to the world. There are certain behaviors that the church says, in the name of Christ, we do not do this. And you can read the Gospels and you can read the epistles and you can see this. The whole reality of church discipline means that you cannot say you have Jesus and then do whatever you want and then in the name of Jesus come into the church and say, well, on the basis of Acts 11, you have to accept this. There are things that the church says no to. But on the basis of the blood of Christ, when Christ covers us and we join together under his lordship, we come together from all peoples and nations, regardless of our past, regardless of what we've done, regardless of where we've been, and God makes of us a body. So it is a unity of all peoples with a common conviction about a particular life. We are taking on the life of Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is open to all. Either we call all people to Christ or we should call none. The cross reaches as wide as the world. And so should we. We should reach. Secondly, this, the missional life of the church should be as wide as God's mercy. We've talked about the missional emphasis. The missional idea is the fact that the idea that God does not have a mission for his church. He has a church for his mission. So we're called as a church to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world. We're called to go and reach and preach and proclaim and bear witness to the fact that Christ is risen. And once you see that the church begins to grasp what's happening, that Christ laid down his life, they begin to reach out officially to the Gentiles. So watch verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Remember back earlier in the book, Stephen was martyred, and that martyrdom opened up a kind of uncovered persecution, and they spread out. That's how Philip gets to Samaria and begins to preach the gospel. That's how the gospel spreads to the Ethiopian eunuch. That's how Peter eventually gets down to Lydda, to Joppa. The gospel spreads because the church is scattered. But the church doesn't scatter in fear, it scatters in conviction, and it takes the gospel with them. And so it says, of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, watch this, to no one except Jews. Did you see that this new understanding of the cross had not yet caught up with the geographical expansion of Christianity? Meaning, not everyone was in that meeting in Jerusalem when Peter explained the deal and said, oh, this makes sense. The Gentiles are now our brothers and sisters. So they're still going out with the limited understanding they have. They're preaching Christ, but they're only going to Jews, right? So the church still has to catch up to this and understand this. And by the way, this will be a years-long struggle for the Jew. I mean, read Paul. Paul deals with this constantly. Jewish believers saying to the church, you cannot be a Gentile and be a Christian unless you are circumcised and follow kosher, keep kosher. But they go out, they're speaking the word to no one except Jews. But, verse 20, some people get it, watch. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So you see this kind of division in the early church. The hardline Jewish converts to Christ still envision it as a kind of movement within Judaism, so they're only going to Jews. Other people, notably some of the Hellenist believers, began to think this through and say, no, we've got to preach to everyone. So it says that they went to Antioch and spoke to the Hellenist also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, God blessed in certain ways even the limited preaching of the gospel. But church, the hand of the Lord is always with the person who understands that everybody should hear the gospel. Right? Everybody should hear the gospel. We grieve over William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, who when he stood up in his church in England, before anyone had before any of the Baptists, rather, I should say, because the Moravians, the Baptist missionaries said that wherever they went, there was a Moravian church that had been there for 100 years. But the Baptists decide to go reach the world, and William Carey stands up and says, I feel like we should go to India. I want to go to India and tell people about Jesus. And one of the deacons stands up and says, young man, sit down. If God wants to save the Indians, he'll do it without your help. Point being, even now we have yet to really understand that we are called to go. That's like some of you here, like, why are we going to Honduras? There's people here. Yeah, there's people here and in Honduras. Ta-da! There's people everywhere. It's shocking. And people there have souls, just like people here have souls, and people in China have souls, and people in Timbuktu have souls. And in Acts 1:8, when Jesus said, hey, go to Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and to the other ends of the earth, he didn't use or. Go to Jerusalem or Samaria or all Judea or the ends of the earth. No, you guys go everywhere. If we're not trying to go everywhere, we are no different than the early Jewish believers who mistakenly thought that their calling was only to a small group. If we neglect North Little Rock for Honduras, we ought to be deeply ashamed. But if we neglect Honduras for North Little Rock, we ought to be deeply ashamed. The fact of the matter is we should pray that God would lead some to work hard here and others to occasionally go there, and through it, God touches everything. Brothers and sisters, it's actually an astounding win-win. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but there's nothing for you to be unhappy about. We could just do it all. So, they preach, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So these Gentiles are coming to the Lord. I love this. I mean, it's the radical inconvenience of grace. I mean, what do we do now? What do you do now when God actually starts saving those people? So they come. Watch. The report of this came to the ears of the church. Ruh-roh. The church hears, look, these guys are preaching down in Antioch and all these Gentiles are being saved, right? The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. If you have followed the narrative to this point, you will smile at this. Why Barnabas? First of all, because he's dadgum awesome. He's the son of encouragement. Secondly, when Paul accepted Christ and the church was too afraid to accept Paul, who came up and put their arm around Paul and said, he's one of us? Who? Barnabas. I love it. It's almost like you find that person who's a peacemaker and everyone's like, well, we'll send Barnabas, he'll do it. Barnabas will go down and figure out what's going on. I remember once as a new pastor when we were in a deacon's meeting and someone needed to be told something fairly unpleasant. Like there was someone in the church doing something, and I remember we were all talking, well, who should go? And I was trying to go all Acts 6 and like, well, you're deacons, you go. And the deacons were trying to go all 1 Timothy 3, well, you're the pastor, you go. And I'll never forget one of the elderly guys said, I recommend Wyman goes. He can insult you and you don't even know you've been insulted till the next day. I thought, wow, what a great gifting I have. I hope I get to use this frequently. So they send Barnabas, you know. They send Barnabas. And Barnabas, because he's a peacemaker, he goes to Antioch. Now, please, read this charitably. This isn't micromanagerial control from the mother church. They sent Peter and John as well when they heard that the Samaritans were accepting Christ. What they want to know is, they want to know, is this real? I mean, has Christ really come to the Gentiles? I mean, guys, we again do not get how unsettling this is to a Jewish believer. You've been raised from this high to be told those people are bad people. And now those people are accepting Christ. They send Barnabas to Antioch, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. I can't wait to meet Barnabas. He'll be the guy sitting over at the coffee bar in heaven laughing with everyone around him, right? Some of us are old dour-faced, quasi-pharisaical Baptists. We'll be sitting over in the corner looking at the bylaws, wanting to know if all this is right. Barnabas supposed to be over there? Is he supposed to be over there? Barnabas goes, he looks, and it says he is glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Watch this. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now watch this. This is great. This is cool. You ready? Who do you think Barnabas goes and gets to come with him? Who's the most radical, uncomfortable member of the church in the world right now? Paul. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Remember, they had shipped Saul off to Tarsus after the latest round of persecution just to get him out of there because the Jews wanted to kill him. So Barnabas is like, you know who I think would enjoy this? Paul. So he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Can you imagine that? Paul's sitting there on a bench playing words with friends on his iPhone, looking out over the ocean. Then old Barnabas comes up. Paul, what's that? What, Paul? Yeah. What you doing? Just words with friends. No one plays that anymore, Paul. I know. I'm old school. He says, hey, you got to hear this. You know how you made people uncomfortable when you joined the church? Yeah. Well, there's a whole bunch of you now. People who shouldn't be in that are in. And God's doing a work, and they're in Antioch. And I want you to go, Antioch, that's a great big place. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind only Rome and Alexandria. Antioch had 500,000 to 800,000 people. It is interesting that when the gospel reaches and breaks through to the Gentiles, it breaks through in a major cultural area with a large population that can disseminate the gospel around the world. God knows what God is doing. So Barnabas gets Saul. I'm going to keep calling him Paul, but it's because it's a hard habit to break. This is Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Watch this. You ready? The end of verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That's awesome. Utes, do you see how awesome that is? That word Christian was a Latin word that the Latin-speaking people used as an insult. It was called the Christiani or the Christianus. He is a Christian, plural, the Christiani, the Christians. That meant something like, if you were to put it in our language, that meant something like those Jesus folk. There's the Jesus folk. Who are they? That's the Jesus people. Right? What do they do? We don't know, but it makes us uncomfortable. They're nice, but there's got to be something wrong with them. This is why the early Romans developed the accusation that the early Christians were involved in cannibalism and incest and atheism. Seriously. Cannibalism, because they would have these meetings where they talked about eating flesh and blood. Right? Incest, because they suddenly started calling non-family members brother and sister and greeting them with a holy kiss. I'm not making this up. And atheism, because they refused to offer incense to the emperor. Pretty wrong on all counts. But they go and they spend a year in Antioch. They were first called Christians. It was an insult, and the church said, we'll take that. We'll take that. Christians. The Jesus folk. It's only used at three places in the entire Bible, the Christians. Before this, they were called members of the way. But now they're Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Guys, do you see this? The Jews are so skeptical of these Gentile believers, but then the Gentile believers begin to grow in the Lord, and they have a prophet who comes down and says, there's going to be a great famine, and the church in Judea is struggling. Get this. And the Gentile Christians take up a love offering and send it to the Jewish Christians to help them, which raises the question, did the Jewish Christians touch the money or did that make it all right? It's like the age-old ethical conundrum for pastors. What would you do if a church member won the lottery? The answer being, well, the devil's had it long enough, might as well bring it to the church, you know. But all of a sudden, these, quote, unclean people send money. Imagine, church, imagine the beauty of this moment. Suspicions are melting away under the amazing grace of God and the generosity of Christ. The Gentiles say to them, we don't know if you see us as brothers and sisters, but we see you as that. Church, if this doesn't happen, again, I've said this before, if this doesn't happen, we're worshiping a tree out in a field somewhere. If the gospel doesn't come to the Gentiles, the gospel doesn't come to North Little Rock. There is a direct link between Acts 10 and 11 and you and I being here, not worshiping some pagan deity. The light of the gospel broke into the world because some people somewhere said, you know, as uncomfortable as it makes us, we've got to think through what we mean when we say that Christ laid down his life for the world. And if he laid down his life for the world, that changes everything, even those points we want to hold on to, those old divisions, they're no more. Christ is now making a new people of all nations, of all colors, of all races, of all ethnicities, of all socioeconomic standings, of all castes. Christ is making a people of everyone. This amazing, weird, eclectic, hodgepodge, cornucopia of odd people coming together with one thing in common. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And now we are his. We are his. Do you see the beauty of the gospel and how it changes everything? Before, I am a corpulent, pale, white, somewhat middle-class pastor. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. My political affiliation or nothing else about me eclipses that. I am a Christian. And if you are too, I say to you, brother, sister. And if you are not, it would be so beautiful to call you brother. The door is open. All may come. Come home. Come home to the God who makes all things new. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you. You are great and greatly to be praised. We struggle to understand all that it means that the Son of God shed his blood for a wretch like me, like us. We have a great unity in the world, Father. The unity of our fallenness. And thanks to Jesus, we have now the opportunity for a new unity in Christ. Lord, help our church to care about the world, to be faithful stewards of the gospel of Christ, to go and proclaim and bear witness and tell everybody everywhere, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. He lives. He's coming again. He lives. And you can come to him now. Father, for anyone in this sanctuary this morning who does not know you, I pray they would come, bend the knee, bend the heart, and say, I accept you. Lord Jesus, I accept you. Father, for the Christian who is struggling with the full implications of the cross, help them to see that they have a responsibility to tell everybody about Jesus. And God, help us not to be this type of church or that type of church or a rich church or a poor church or a white church or a black church. Help us just to be a Jesus church. And God, you grant the increase and bring people here to Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this day. Bless us in Christ's name. Amen. This altar is open to you. If you need to come and pray, you can come and kneel and pray. If you'd like to pray with me, I would love to pray with you. If you have business to do at this church, this would be the time to come. The Lord's laid a burden on your heart. You come. Let's stand, sing. You come. Come now if you feel led.